Let's go to the book of Mark. We're in the Gospel of Mark. And last week I wasn't with you, and the week before that we did get snowed out, I think. So it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, but we are in chapter 9. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Those who might need one can raise your hand, and these guys will give you a Bible too. We're happy to supply that as well. So we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 tonight. And we're actually going to, just so that we remember the context, we're going to back up and read the last few verses of chapter 8 so we can get a bit of a running start. But let's just, once again, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, just settle our hearts before the Lord as we start our Bible study tonight. Can we pray together? Lord, we just once again bow our heads and our hearts as we come into your presence, Lord, through studying your word. And we just ask that you would just always bear witness to our hearts with this truth that we're about to read, the things that we're about to study. We thank you that you've preserved your words for us, Lord. And then you tell us that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, but your words are timeless. And so we embrace them tonight. We take them to heart, and we search our own hearts to see how these things would apply to us tonight. And we just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. So let's just look back a little bit here in Mark of chapter 8 and verse 34. And it says, "And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.' And he said to them," notice we just keep reading here, you know, there's no chapter break here in the dialogue, "and he said to them, 'I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power.'" Now, what he means by that is the events that are about to follow. And in your Bible, you might have a subtitle starting here between verse 1 and 2 that says the transfiguration. There's going to be this moment when Jesus assumes this glorified state in front of three of his disciples so that they can see his glory, a glimpse of his glory at least. Now, again, before we read this, Jesus selected 12. He had a lot of followers, but he handpicked 12 apostles. All of his followers were known as disciples, but the 12 that he hand-selected were apostles / disciples. And among the 12, he did have an inner circle. It wasn't a matter of showing preference. It's just that he revealed himself in particular ways, in private moments, to three, to Peter, James, and John, and these are the three he's going to take up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so verse 2 says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was, transfigured. Metamorpho is the Greek word. He becomes changed before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. All right, so let's back up and take a look at this section. If you notice back into chapter 8, verse 27, they have made their journey up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, to get to Caesarea Philippi from the region of the Galilee, where Jesus typically ministered, you have to go up over what is today called the Golan Heights. And the Golan Heights then takes you to Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi is located at the base of Mount Hermon. And it is a magnificent mountain. In fact, here's a picture of it for you. A lot of times throughout the entire year, the top of Mount Hermon is snow-capped because it is over 9,000 feet above sea level. This is the highest point in the nation of Israel. It is an important mountain because all of those, the majority of the snow that melts from Mount Hermon forms the headwaters of the Jordan River. You control the headwaters of the Jordan River, you control the water supply to the nation of Israel. That's why it's a very strategic location for Israel to continue to keep watch over. There is a station on Mount Hermon that is protected by the Israeli Defense Force, and the UN has a permanent station there as well, because from Mount Hermon, you can see it actually connects Syria, Israel, and Lebanon, where all three nations converge there on Mount Hermon. And obviously, height is strategic in any kind of a war, and because it also is the headwaters of the Jordan River, it has other strategic significance as well. And so it is a highly protected area in Israel. And again, over 9,000 feet above sea level. And because even in summer, there still can be some snow on the top of Mount Hermon, it is the only ski resort in the nation of Israel. And so people can go there and ski almost year-round. But this is probably that mountain. Now, it's not necessarily so that Jesus took them up to the very top of it. There are actually three summits because there are three different hills that form Mount Hermon. And so likely he, from the base of Mount Hermon, being there at Caesarea Philippi, he probably then took them up somewhat to some elevation there at Mount Hermon. Now, I will tell you that some scholars say that the traditional site of the Mount Transfiguration is Mount Tabor, which is a little difficult to get to in 6 days, because it actually says there in verse 2 that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So if they're at Caesarea Philippi, a six-day hike to get to Mount Tabor is a little difficult. Plus, Mount Tabor is only 1,800 feet above sea level. It's only got an elevation of 1,800 feet. It's not a really high mountain, and it's described here in verse 2 as being a high mountain. So it's probably Mount Hermon. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to some part of the elevation here, where he is changed, he is transfigured. He is going to appear in front of them in this very white, glorious state. It is likely that he is giving them a glimpse of his glory because of what he said to them at the end of chapter 8. Now, we read it a moment ago, but I just wanted to refer you to it, because he speaks about actually the part we didn't read, verse 31 of chapter 8. It says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, if you just unload that depressing news on your friends, and it might be helpful for them to see that a glimpse of your glory, to know that you're sovereign, you're powerful, and everything's going to work out fine. And so what is the reason that Jesus decided to be transfigured in front of them? We don't know specifically, but it's likely that he's wanting them to get a glimpse of his glory so that they know that the very one who said in advance that he's going to die, he's going to suffer, he's going to be crucified, is the one who is all glorious in every way, and so don't be alarmed. So he appears in front of Peter, James, and John in this way. Now, he's left the other nine of the apostles down at the base of the mountain. And there's part two that's there's a scene going on at the base of the mountain, too. We're going to get down to that in a moment. But in the meantime, he's got three, Peter, James, and John, up there with him. And the Bible says that as he's transfigured, suddenly appearing with him are Moses and Elijah. Now, typically, Moses and Elijah represents, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And Luke's gospel tells us, actually, what Elijah and Moses talked to Jesus about. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about, and IV says, about his departure. The Greek word is about his exodus. In other words, his impending death was imminent. And Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus, and they speak about the suffering that he's about to endure. They talk about his departure. They talk about the cross. Maybe this is a time of encouragement. Maybe this is a time of ministry to him, similar to in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is perspiring droplets of blood and the Bible says an angel comes and ministers to him. We don't know exactly, but the picture here is the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, and the law and the prophets represent the sum total of Old Testament scripture, and all of the Old Testament scripture points to Jesus. And so they're bringing veracity to the true message and the ultimate purpose of Jesus, who dies on a cross for our sins. Here comes the representation of the law. Here comes the representation of the prophets, Moses and Elijah appearing there with Jesus. Now, Peter says in this moment of euphoria, we ought to build three shelters. Jesus, we need to build one for you. We need to build one for Elijah. We need to build one for Moses. And we have this parenthetical comment here because John Mark, remember again, John Mark, the one who wrote the gospel inspired by the Spirit, was not one of Jesus' 12. It was believed he was about 12 years of age when Jesus was crucified. And there's a veiled reference to himself later here in the story of Mark. But most believe that Mark, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but received a lot of that inspiration by firsthand eyewitness from the Apostle Peter himself. And so it's almost as if Peter, I can just get this picture, he leans over to Mark and says, okay, now listen, just put in parentheses for, I don't know why I said that. Okay, because that's what happens there in verse 6. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Have you ever just been so, when you get nervous, when you get really nervous and uncomfortable, some of you understand what this is about. When you get really nervous or you get afraid, you just start yapping. You just start talking and you start saying things. You don't know why you're saying it, but you're so nervous, you just start saying the first thing that comes off the top of your mouth. And this is the kind of way Peter was. And he's just like, he's so caught up in the moment, but he's afraid. And, you know, Jesus is just glowing. And he's just like, you know what? We need to build three shelters. And then I don't know why I said that, but we just need to do this. Now, there's a beauty in this, too, because this is a glorious moment. And there's a lot of us that want to preserve the moment. You know, we don't want this to change. Think about Peter, James, and John. I mean, they're seeing Jesus, and they're seeing Moses, and they're seeing Elijah. Who cares about the other nine down at the bottom of the hill? You know what I'm saying? We're having our own party up here. Let's preserve this moment. This is glorious. And they're just kind of caught up in the moment. And there's this tendency with all of us that we want to preserve the moment. And I see this picture here in this story, because here you have the Mount of Transfiguration. They're on the mountain. And everybody wants to stay on the mountaintop experience, because it's wonderful. This is glorious. This is spectacular. But the fact of the matter is, you still have to go down into the valley. And there will be times in our lifetime when it's not always mountaintop experiences. There will be those moments in the valley where we have to, at least in this lifetime, as far as the earth goes and our life expectancy here, there will be moments when we will have mountaintop experiences, and there will be moments when we will be in the valley. And God is God of both the mountains and the valleys. Amen. And the valleys aren't always fun, and the mountaintop experiences we always want to preserve. But, you know, one of the big lectures we always give our teens at the end of youth camp every summer, like, all right, you've had this mountaintop experience, but now you got to go home to the real world. You got to go back to school eventually. You got to go to your families. You got to go, and you got to live out your faith. And so as you come off this mountaintop experience, you're going to live this out in the real world and in the valley. And so Peter's wanting to preserve this, but in some ways, he's actually trying to make Jesus and Moses and Elijah all equal here. We'll build one shelter for each. And that's why then from a cloud, from this Shekinah glory, comes the voice of the Father. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. And then it says in verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now, I do want to mention this, and I think it's, we don't actually know how they know this. But think for a moment, how did Peter, James, and John know that this was Elijah and Moses? I mean, you know, the Bible, it's not like they had a name badge on, you know, hey, I'm Elijah, hey, I'm Moses. And so I think this is an example for us to just simply be encouraged. You know, Moses dies or is, you know, taken by the Lord. The Bible says that God buried Moses' body. And Jude even talks about that there was this wrestling match between Michael, the archangel, and Satan, who disputing over the body of Moses. And apparently, Satan wanted to mutilate Moses' body. And Jude talks about how the archangel Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." Because Satan wanted to do something with Moses' body. We don't know. But the Bible says that God took Moses and buried him. And Elijah, of course, was taken up in a chariot of fire and somehow got his glorified body on the way up. But I think it is an indication to us. Sometimes people will wonder, when I get to heaven, will I recognize my loved ones who have gone on before me who knew the Lord as well? And when you look at a story like this, I think simply by some divine revelation, Peter and James and John knew that it was Moses, though Moses had already passed from this earth 1,400 years earlier, and Elijah had passed from the earth 900 years earlier from this story, prior to this story. So they still knew, though, who these guys were. And so this is, you know, this moment here. And again, I think it's just a reminder to us that that we'll know people that when we're reunited with them, and probably as well when we're in the presence of the Lord, we'll know, oh, that's David. Oh, that's Joshua. Oh, that's maybe your Uncle Charlie, or maybe not. You know, I don't know your Uncle Charlie. Maybe he won't be there. But we should have some kind of understanding and recognition of our loved ones and even people we've never met. And so that seems to be the case here. Now, as they're descending the mountain, again, Jesus gives them this glimpse of his glory. He's this spectacular, glorious moment so that they'll just be encouraged and to know that he is all-powerful and majestic and glorious, and they get a glimpse of this. They're discussing this whole thing about rising from the dead. The Old Testament scriptures did speak of a general resurrection of the dead. Daniel talked about it in Daniel chapter 12. But you know, to the degree, what degree did they understand, really, the resurrection of the saints probably escapes them here. And then they ask Jesus on the descent from the mountain, verse 11, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now, they're referring to Malachi 4, verse 5. The Old Testament ends with a statement by the prophet Malachi that the prophet Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Or NIV says, I think, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so they're wanting to know, they're basically saying this, if you're Messiah, since you're Messiah, really, then where's Elijah? Because we know what the teachers say in Malachi 4, 5. They didn't have chapter and verse division like we do now. But that's what they're implying. And Jesus says to them in verse 12, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. So they're kind of wondering, okay, we saw Elijah for a moment, but it's not like he has come in advance of you as Messiah, so explain all this and why the teachers of the law say this. And Jesus here is referring to the fact that, yeah, this is true. Elijah comes before, and he says, in fact, Elijah has come. And his reference really is to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Elijah. I want to make that clear. However, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, before John the Baptist is even conceived, the angel Gabriel says to him that your wife will give birth to a son. You were to call him Yohanan, John, and he will come. Luke 1 tells us, the angel Gabriel says this, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That John the Baptist will be a forerunner of Christ in the sense that he will herald the coming of Messiah. Having said that, there's also a more literal coming of Elijah because, again, Malachi 4 verse 5 says that the prophet Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The first coming of Jesus was not the great and dreadful day. That's the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus will be the great and terrible day of his coming. And in fact, Elijah will appear again before the second coming of Christ. Because when you read Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 11, there is a reference to two witnesses who come to the earth in the first half of the 7 years of tribulation. In the first 3.5 years, the Bible says in Revelation 11, for 1260 days, that's 3.5 years, there will be two witnesses who will come. Now, there's been great debate and speculation about who these two witnesses are. And it is my belief that, and I'll tell you why from Revelation 11, that these are none other than the two who appeared here on the Mount of Transfiguration, of Moses and Elijah. Because in Revelation 11, it speaks about the power that these two guys have when they come to evangelize the earth during the time of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And how it describes these two guys is this. It says that they will have the power to shut up the heavens from raining, and they will have the power to turn water to blood. Now, when you look at the legacy that Elijah and Moses left, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 17, and also in James chapter 5, it makes mention of this, that the prophet Elijah prayed, and for 3.5 years, it did not rain. 1 Kings 17 tells us this. And Elijah did that because King Ahab was a wicked king of Israel. And as a statement of judgment, Elijah prayed that God would withhold rain so that the people of Israel would know that his judgment is upon them because they're following this wicked, idolatrous King Ahab who is leading the people into sin and idolatry. And so God withheld rain for 3.5 years. By the prayers of one man, Elijah. That's why James 5 says, Elijah's a man just like you and me. In the sense that we should be able to pray and with faith see God do wonderful, amazing, miraculous things. So Revelation 11 says that one of these two guys has the power to shut up the heavens from rain. Sounds very much like Elijah to me. And the other guy has the power to turn water into blood. Sounds like Moses. Because one of the first things that he did in his display of God's power before Pharaoh was to take his staff and put it into the Nile River, and the Nile turned to blood. So it is likely that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are actually Moses and Elijah that God sends to the earth as witnesses, and from them come the believers, 144,000 Jewish believers, because of these great evangelists, Elijah and Moses. So they will bodily come to earth, Revelation 11, before the second coming of Jesus, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So I think really Revelation 11 is a fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, though he himself was not really Elijah in flesh. By the way, in Revelation 11, it says those two witnesses also won't be able to be killed, because if anybody tries to kill them, they will shoot fire from their mouth. They will shoot. Wouldn't you love to have that ability? Somebody cuts you off on rush hour, and you just roll down your window and just smoke them. Wouldn't that be great? Isn't that awesome? Well, I'm sorry. That's not very cool, is it? That's why God doesn't give people like me that kind of power. But anyhow, just go around toasting people that bother you. But anyhow, so just pray for me. It's hard being me. But anyway, back to the story. So they come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, look what's going on down here at the base of the mountain. You got the other nine. Okay, here's the story. Verse 14, keep reading. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. This is a funny story, I think. They see it's wonderful and tragic, but it's also funny. They saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son. And just as a side note, Luke's gospel says that this was also his only child. So this is even more special here because his only son, his only child. I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, this is the part where I think it's funny, okay? Here's why. Not that this tragic demon-possessed boy here, and Jesus is going to deliver him in a moment, but the fact that the father says to Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples, they tried, and they couldn't do anything. Now, here's what I'm thinking, and this is just me, okay? I'm thinking, what did they try?
I'm just thinking, what if they try? I mean, I could just see. All right, so Jesus and the three are up Mount Hermon, okay? And the other nine are around here like, what should we do? I don't know. Jesus and the other three, they're not here. Well, that's all up to us guys. What should we do? I don't know. This guy needs to be delivered here. Obviously, he's possessed by a demon. What should we do? Maybe Philip speaks up. You know what? Jesus, you spit. Let's just try that. I see him spitting on the boy. And then Matthew's maybe like, no. Jesus mixed mud. Let's just lather him up with some mud. And so I had this picture, you know, and maybe Thomas is there going, nothing's going to work, you know, and Matthew, and, you know, maybe Judas is like, well, maybe we could just charge something for this. And I have this whole scene of nine guys who are spitting and lathering him with mud and, you know, just doing all kinds of, what were they doing to try to make this happen? And it wasn't working. And here comes Jesus down with Peter, James, and John. And I can just see him looking at, oh, my word. What's all the mud on this kid? What in the world? What have you guys been doing here? Stop spitting at him, would you? And so they tried, and nothing worked. Now, Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, now this is the demon. When the demon saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And this is serious stuff here. Obviously, this demon is very aggressive, very determined to assault and to maim and to injure this boy. And so he's throwing him into convulsion on the ground and rolling around, and he's his father's already described him. He's gnashing his teeth. He's foaming at the mouth. This is a very serious scene here. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, this is difficult somewhat to understand. He has been possessed from childhood. We don't typically think of little children as, you know, being open or subject to demonic possession. It makes you wonder what was going on in that home. It makes you wonder what were the parents into that they would have an environment that would make their own children vulnerable to demonic principalities like this. So I personally read this and it causes me to wonder about the family and about the parents in particular. That this boy, as a child, would be possessed by a demon. Now, you know, there are things that we can do that open ourselves up to the work of the enemy. And let me just, you know, make sure that I clarify that when you become a Christian and you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I know some people disagree with me on this, it's okay. But when you become a Christian and you are born again and the Lord Jesus is in your heart and you have the Holy Spirit, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God does not share you with demons, okay? You cannot be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit and simultaneously be able to be possessed by a demon. Okay, God does not just allow that access. You belong to Jesus. You are filled with His Spirit. There's no room for demonic possession. Having said that, though, someone who's not a believer can be possessed by a demon. That is still a possibility today. And yet, it's not like, you know, you're just going to be innocently walking on the street and all of a sudden, you know, you suck in a demon. There has to be an involvement either in a cult or some kind of satanic practices that expose you to demonic principalities. So the fact that this is a child, what would a child be doing to expose himself to demonic principalities? It makes me wonder about the parents. It makes me wonder what they were doing, what they were involved with, that then subjected their son to be exposed to demonic possession. Okay, we don't know the background, so it's all speculation what I'm saying to you, but this is very odd here that we're reading about someone who from childhood was possessed by a demon. And so Jesus asks,
how long has he been like this? The father answers. And at the end of the father's answer, he says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus in verse 23 said, if you can. Now, you know, I love the rest of his answer, because at that point, Jesus, if he were like regular people, which he's not, would have probably said, if I can, well, forget you then. If you don't think I can, then I'm not going to even, you know, undo one of these. But he doesn't do that, thankfully. He's very gracious, as he is with all of us. And he says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love that. That is the most honest answer he could have given. And I love that, because that's an acceptable answer. There are places in our lives where we want to believe God. There are times when we want to hope for the best and believe the best. But if you were gut honest with the Lord, you'd have to admit, there's a part of me that doubts that this could really work. And it's okay, just in honesty with the Lord, to say, I believe, but help my unbelief, because there's a part of me that's having trouble with this. And God honors this. And he says, I believe, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw, verse 25, that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said. Notice again, I mention this every time we talk about demonic deliverance. He never, in the Gospels, Jesus never lays hands on someone who's demon-possessed. He just speaks the word. There's going to be no transference here. And so he just speaks the word. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Which is a wonderful add-on that Jesus gives there. Never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. When this guy was delivered from this demon, he just melted. I mean, he just... The experience of being delivered, the convulsive, you know, you have to try to imagine. I know Hollywood has kind of made things look a little crazy, but there's probably some truth to some of the ways that they display it. That, you know, kind of imagine this convulsive kind of moment here where this demon is coming out, and this boy just is lying on the ground in this state that makes him look like he's died. Almost 25 years ago, I was a youth pastor, and I had a knock on the door of my home. Terry and I hadn't been married very long. I don't even think that Tyler was born yet. We had a knock on our door, townhouse we lived in, and one of the high school boys from our youth group was at the door. He was a senior in high school. And he said, my girlfriend needs to see you. And he had been dating another girl in our youth group. He said, my girlfriend needs to see you. And I said, what about? He says, she's just acting weird. I can't explain it. She just is really weird. And so I said, well, where is she? And he said, well, she's in my car here. And he said, she wanted to come see you. And so I said, all right, well, you know, take me out. And this was like 10 o'clock at night. I mean, it was late. And it was one of these nights where it was dark and it was misty. It was like a fall evening and kind of straight up like a movie scene. And so we go to the car and she's not there. And he said, all I did was come to the door of your home and she's not here. So we have to look around for her. And we looked across. We lived in a townhouse. And so there's a parking lot there. And so across the parking lot, underneath this night this lamp was the girl, and she's standing there leaning up against the lamppost, and she's panting, and because it was kind of a cool fall evening, you could see like the steam, and it was like this movie scene, and she's panting, and I could see it from across the parking lot. And we walk over to her, and he calls her by name, and he says, Pastor Gary's here. And she didn't respond. He said, Pastor Gary's here. And she looked over at me, and with a man's voice, she said, I don't want to see him. And he said, that in what you said 5 minutes ago, we were both kind of like, where did that voice come from? And he said, that's not what you said 5 minutes ago. You wanted to come see him. And she started to walk towards my home.
Now, you know, Terry's in the house alone, and so I'm like, I don't know what's up, but I'm not letting her in the house because I don't understand what's going on here. And I had a sense of what was going on because when I heard that voice, I knew we're probably dealing with something demonic here. So I go and I start running to the house, and she's on the front lawn, the little patch before in front of our townhouse, and she's on the front lawn with her boyfriend, and he's trying to talk her down and say, you know, he's here to pray with you. And once again, in this guttural male voice, she says, I do not want to talk to him. And the boyfriend goes over to kind of put a hand on her shoulder to console her, and she picked him up, one hand on his shoulder, one hand on his thigh, and she lifted him up over his head. Now, this guy was about my size, a little bit heavier, and she picked him up over her head. She picked him up over her head like it was nothing, and then she threw him about 30 feet. And when I saw that, I knew. This is more than working out. This is something demonic here. And then after she threw him, okay, it's one of these things where then I'm standing like right here, and then she kind of goes like this. I can almost hear her neck going, you know, it was one of these deals. And just as like this instinctive thing, because I knew what was happening, I just said, in the name of Jesus, whatever demon is there, come out. And as soon as I said that, she just dropped, just like in this story, dropped on the lawn like she was dead. And then I thought, I've killed the girl. And then he gets up and he's just like woozy, you know, from being thrown. And he gets up and we just stood there for a little while. And then eventually she stood up and she was in her right mind and her right voice and she had been delivered. Now is the first and only time that, and I'm thankful, but if necessary, I will, as the Lord needs us to, have to deal with any kind of demonic possession like that. I never saw that girl. I mean, you know, that year, and they graduated from high school, and then they went off. They actually ended up getting married. Never saw them again until a couple months ago. I was in Target, and I saw her, and she saw me. And she comes to me, Pastor Gary, and I'm like, ah! I think I visibly was like, ah! Because last time I had seen her, but she had a sweet lady's voice, and life was good, and life was sweet, and she's doing great. But, you know, I share that with you because, look, you know, we read this kind of stuff in the Bible, and we go, oh, this is kind of old and weird stuff. And I can tell you, I was in a room full of pastors when I was a teenager, and my grandfather was a district superintendent at United Methodist Church, and my grandmother, after he died, would still host get-togethers with retired district superintendent pastors. And in her living room, there was like 10 other retired pastors, and we started talking about biblical things. And I had all those men look at me and say, do you believe in demonic possession? I said, yeah. And they said, why? I said, because the Bible says so. And I said, what about you guys? And I'm like 15, okay? Because I just believe the Bible at face value, right? I'm 15, and I just gotten saved. And all every single one of them said, no, 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 we don't believe in it. So why don't you believe in it? It's in the Bible. And I said, well, it's just people who are not in their right mind. Now, it is true that I think there's a crossover. Some people, some of our mental health wards have legitimate people with mental health illness, and then there are some who are probably there who are actually demonically possessed. And some people who others think are possessed by demons, and they actually probably aren't, they may have some legitimate mental illness. But I am convinced that in some of our psych wards, there are some, okay, it's not a broad brush statement against all mental illness, but I believe that there are some who are there who actually need to be delivered from demons. But I said to these pastors in my grandmother's living room, I said, you got to be kidding me. You think they were just out of their minds and like insane and schizophrenic or whatever the deal was? What did Jesus drive out of them then? Okay, their minds. Is that what happened? And at that point, my grandmother gave me this look and just like, get out of the kid. Yeah, get in and out of the living room. Get out of, you know. And so I was a little disrespectful, but I was young, you know. And so anyhow, I didn't know any better. But I say this because look, we can't play with this stuff. I don't believe we should be looking under every rock for demons. But we should be aware that this kind of thing exists still.
and that if someone is not a believer in Jesus, that they can expose themselves if they are involved in occult things and satanic worship and things of this nature, and potentially to expose themselves to demonic possession. And what we're reading here is not just, well, this is old-fashioned ways of saying that somebody was, you know, out of their mind and Jesus brought them into the right mind. They were possessed by a demon. In this story, this boy was possessed by a demon. A demon is a fallen angel. When Lucifer, when Satan rebelled in heaven, rebelled against God, and he was kicked out of heaven, Revelation 12 tells us that he took as many as a fourth of the stars with him, meaning other angels. And so that means that there were other angels that rebelled with him, and those fallen angels are otherwise known as demons. Now, Ephesians 6, verse 12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In Ephesians 6, 12, it actually lists like four rankings of demonic principalities. I mention that because as you look at the rest of the story, and we'll just read through the rest of this and then close it. But verse 28, it says, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And it must have been frustrating for them because back in chapter 6, I think it was. Yeah, back in chapter 6, Jesus sends the 12 out with exousia, with authority to drive out demons and to heal the sick. So why is it here they've run into this situation where they try to drive out a demon and they can't? And they asked Jesus, how come we couldn't drive this one out? And he replied, this kind, the Greek is genos, this kind can come out only by prayer, and King James adds, and fasting. And so what it seems to indicate is that when you think about the potential that Ephesians 6:12 talks about in areas of rankings, that there can be, perhaps, this ranking of demonic powers, and that some of the more powerful of the demons are harder to dislodge. That this one demon was more stubborn and more aggressive. And what Jesus says is, look, there are some principalities that require a person to be at a place of more intense surrender through prayer and fasting. That you would then be at a place where you would be able to tap into a greater proportion of God's power to dislodge this kind of a demon. And so he makes this mention here that this particular kind, probably again a reference to a ranking, can only come out by prayer and fasting. This is more intense, and it's going to take a more intense person who's praying and fasting to be able to cast this demon out. And so verse 30 says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He repeats this. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. These guys give me hope, don't they? Give you. We'll pick it up there for next week. And let's just be reminded how powerful the Lord is. You know, look, the Bible says greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so the Lord is all powerful and almighty. We don't need to fear demonic things, but I don't think we also need to go looking for them. We should avoid any kind of satanic, occult, demonic kinds of involvement and just guard our hearts and our lives against that kind of thing. And then always just know that the Lord Jesus is greater in us than any demonic force or any principality in the world. Amen. Lord, we just want to thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you for this precious young man getting delivered from this demon that was constantly trying to kill him. Lord, you're the great deliverer. You're the one who sets us free. And we think about these things we just read tonight and how Peter, James, and John, how they wanted to preserve the moment on the mountaintop. And Lord, we understand that those wonderful times must also give way to the valley. And Lord, I pray for anyone who right now is going through the valley that you will walk with them, that you will take them by the hand and continue to remind them of your presence, that you will never leave them nor forsake them. And Lord, that in those times when they feel so alone and so discouraged, you are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. May your abiding presence sustain them and encourage them. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you that you care for us and walk with us and counsel us. We enjoy the mountaintop, Lord, but when we're in the valley, it's always good to know that you're there with us. So, Lord, impart these things to our heart and encourage and strengthen us as we leave here tonight. And we give you praise and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. We'll see you this weekend.